We begin with Matthew 13, perhaps the second of the famous passages of Matthew. The first of the famous passages, I don't mean these are the only important ones, but the first of the famous passages is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the amazing thing to me is how many Christians are somewhat dispensational but aren't a bit logical on these two points. Doug was in my office this week when someone else came in, and he said that he is dispensational. It's the first time I ever asked him, well, where did the present dispensation begin? And after some fumbling, he thought perhaps with the resurrection of Christ. I said, well, then you must agree with us that the Sermon on the Mount and the parables in Matthew 13 have nothing to do with the church. Oh, no, he wouldn't agree with that. You see, he wasn't willing to take his own procedure dispensational to its logical conclusion. Now, you take the Scofield Bible, the position is that the present dispensation began in Acts 2. If that is a person's dispensational position, then they must agree that Matthew 6 and Matthew 13 are not concerned with the present dispensation. But they're very rarely willing to say that. And you'll hear them discourse on long hours and about these parables and how they're related to the church, the body of Christ. And I believe this is a great error. I think it's a great error. Of course, we believe that the present dispensation began in the middle of Acts. But so far as our understanding of Matthew 13, that shouldn't have no effect on it. Once you believe that the present age was not in operation in Matthew 13, you have to understand that the parables of Matthew 13 are not about the present dispensation. Let's notice Matthew 13 and verse 11. He's talking to them about why he spoke in parables. And it's very interesting to me, and we'll back up and look at verse 10 in a moment, how often when we look at the subject matter of Matthew, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of rightly dividing the word of truth come together. And it seems that when you talk on these things, you have a way of making everyone angry. Because there are many who do not believe in rightly dividing the word of truth, and there are many who do not believe in the sovereignty of God in its application to salvation. And yet they both get involved in verses like this. We'll back up on it in just a moment, but I want you to understand the basic notions in Matthew 13. He answered and said unto them, they asked him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now we'll stop there for the moment, and we'll come back and pick up the other phrase, because I don't want us to miss the point that's in that last part of the verse. But first and foremost, we must remember when we read these parables, they are about the kingdom of heaven. When we get down to a couple of the parables, we're going to have to, I think, digress even from what some of our dispensational friends have to say about them. Well, they attempt too much to read the church into what's going on here, and not enough to take them for what they teach. We, of course, will depart quite commonly from what those who are covenant theology have to say about the parables. The kingdom of heaven, of course, look at Matthew 4:17 to get an insight to this, and I'm sure we've said enough about this in our discussions of Matthew that we don't have to repeat a whole lot of it now. But let us recognize that when we read these parables, as when we read all of the gospel records, if there is anything dispensational about, it has to do with God's dealings with Israel. There are, of course, those doctrinal portions that have to do with God's dealings in every era. But when there's anything that's dispensational, that's involved, it has to be Israel. It cannot be the church. The church was at this time unknown to anyone. Now in Matthew 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the basic substance of his preaching. Now there may be some poor misguided souls today who believe that that's what they are to preach, but it is not what they are to preach. We may understand a great deal about the kingdom of heaven, but it is not our message to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we study the Word of God, we will understand much about the kingdom of heaven. But we will understand, the more we understand about it, that it is not our message to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now in Matthew 4 and 23 we find Christ's ministry in substance, and it was this: and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. That's something that no one can do today, really. I doubt if you could get in. I don't mean it would be wrong to teach in someone's synagogue as long as they let you preach the gospel, but they wouldn't let you do that. And I know of no one that has their ministry as teaching in their synagogues. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that's the good news, of course, that the kingdom was at hand, and healing all manner of sickness. Now that was the basic substance of Christ's earthly ministry. It dealt, of course, with Israel. He limited his preaching to their synagogues. You see, there are only a couple of Gentiles that are mentioned that were ever touched by the hand of Christ. He limited his ministry to Israel. And in preaching to Israel, he taught them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. This, of course, is that kingdom which is on this earth, centered at Jerusalem, extends to all the earth, will involve, of course, not just the 1,000 years, the millennium, but will involve all of eternity. By way of contrast, of course, we belong to the body of Christ, if we're saved, that is, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Our hope is in the heavenlies. We will never have an abode on this earth. Now notice, those are tremendous distinctions. We all belong to the household of God. All of the saved of every age belong to the household of God. But those of Israel belong to the household of God that will be on this earth. And those of this age to that part of the household of God whose abode is in heaven. It's also during Christ's earthly ministry that we have the commission of Matthew 10. We must again remind ourselves of this, for this is also part of reminding ourselves that what is in view in Matthew 13 is not the present era, it is the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. Matthew 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This, of course, must be a real difficulty to those who say that they follow every one of the words of Christ, because they don't follow that. They were not to go to the Gentiles or go into their way at all. I suppose if they met a Gentile by accident, that was a different matter. But they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles at all. Now, back to Matthew 13. In getting an overview of this chapter, we should notice what the parables are. They all, of course, depict the kingdom of the heavens in some way. The sower is in verses 1 to 9. The tares are in verses 24 to 30. The mustard tree is in verses 31 and 32. The leaven is in verse 33. The treasure is in verse 44. The goodly pearls in verses 45 and 46. The dragnet is in verses 47 to 50. And the scribe is in verse 52. Now it's very intriguing to me that in such a book as the New Scofield, in footnote 3 on page 1013, it says, "The seven parables of chapter 13, but in numbering the parables, they number them as 8, just as I did." Obviously, this was one case where the man who wrote the footnote was not in touch with the man who wrote the subtitles. What is usually omitted is the parable of the scribe or the householder in verse 52. But that is clearly marked as the 8th parable in the New Scofield, although the footnote on page 1013 would seem to reject it. So there are really 8 parables here, and I believe the first one in some sense corresponds to the last, the second one to the 7th, and so forth, but we'll say more about that as we get to it. Now, there's an interesting discussion starting in verse 10 as to why there are parables. And we might look at this before we actually look at the parables. Although in actual sequence, the parable of the sower comes first, and then this explanation. And of course, I think we will also, when we mention this, mention the fact that apparently some of these parables were told on more than one occasion. But in Matthew 13 and verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Now the disciples fully understood that the subject matter was the kingdom of heaven, so they weren't concerned about that. And you also, I think, should know the answer that is usually given about why people speak in parables. The parables are viewed by many as illustrations of biblical truth given so as to make the truth clearer. It's interesting to me that people will even give that explanation of what parables are in commenting on verse 11, which we'll comment on in just a minute. Because verse 11 says the opposite. Remember, the usual explanation of a parable is that it's heavenly truth in earthly language so that earthly people can understand it better. But you'll notice when they ask Christ, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He gave them an answer that's quite contrary to this usual understanding of things. He answered and said unto them, now this at least governs his reason for using parables on this occasion. Whether this was his reason on other occasions or not, we won't get into. He says, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now, if there were a period there, we could say parables were given so as to make truths clearer. But there is not a period there, nor should there be. And he goes on to say, "But to them it is not given." Now, do you understand what that says? He says, "I'm using parables because you're supposed to know certain truths and they're not supposed to know certain truths." And see, right there, as the old expression goes, the fat is in the fire. Because right there, you're talking about the sovereignty of God. There's no question you're talking about it. And we'll read on so that you'll understand we're not trying to contradict the context in any way. Verse 12 says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath." What does that mean? We'll come back to that. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Now the parables were not given for the disciples' benefit. I want you to understand that. He said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables." The parables were given, well, I'm sorry, I should rephrase that. The parables were given in some sense for the disciples' benefit, but they were also given to actually shield the truth from others. He says that. There's no way to avoid it. "I speak to them in parables because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand." I'm giving them forth the truth in such a way that I can say to them, "You've heard, but you don't hear. You don't understand. And seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for this people's heart is become gross." This is a quotation from, I believe, Isaiah. "And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things, or those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." So parables serve a dual purpose. To the believer of that era, they make things clearer. To the unbeliever of that era, they made things even more muddled. You notice he says that? Notice verse 11 again, and there's nothing in the context. In fact, the context reinforces it. "Because it is given to you," the disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, if the unbelievers of that day could not understand what is in the parables, there's no way at all that the unbelievers of this dispensation can understand them. And yet we hear much from the pens and mouths of those who are not saved as to what these parables are all about. And I'm afraid I must dismiss as spurious nonsense that which an unbeliever tries to say about these particular verses. Because, yes?
And you want the Hebrew
That's what he says, doesn't he? Well, he certainly had chosen. I prefer to phrase it this way, though I realize to some folks it sounds the same. God chose to allow some people to stay in their state of enmity against him. And he chose to allow them that way. Now, maybe that bothers us and befuddles us and confuses us, but I believe it's taught there. God never made any man unsaved, but he did choose to allow some to stay in that state, while others he chose sovereignly to do something about their lack of faith. And I think we have this taught in many verses. We'll look at some. But do you understand how we phrased it? It's true that to some that sounds like we're saying that God made some people unsaved. But no, that would make God the author of sin, and we have to be very careful about that. Ecclesiastes 7:29, maybe, so far as mankind in general, will give us the idea. God chose, and still does choose, to let some go their own way. And their own way is always the way of wickedness. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. Now, God did make Adam upright. But they, that is mankind, has sought out many inventions or devices. That is, in this case, of course, the devices are devices to be used against God. God made man upright. Adam was made perfect, in fact. But because of the fall of Adam, we each are born sinners, and we seek our own way. Now, God either chooses to allow us to continue to seek our own way, which is at enmity with God, or God chooses to take some of us and change our hearts of stone so that we might be saved. That's correct. And, of course, this is Romans 5. Let's look at Romans 5. And other places. There's still an attitude about, you know, by many, many Christians, that a baby is born innocent. He may be born unaccountable. That's another issue. But he is not born innocent. And we can find many, many verses that teach he's not born innocent. Now, I don't know that a baby makes any moral judgments for a couple of years, but once he starts making moral judgments, you know which way they usually go. Right?
What about all those babies then that die before birth or something, even though they're basically evil, that you consider them saved?
I consider them saved because I believe that Christ's blood affected them, and I'll show you in Romans 2 this. But I believe that it had to have the blood of Christ in order for such people to be saved. The very fact that a baby dies is testimony to the fact that the baby is a sinner. You see, death is the curse of sin. And so when people say that baby is not a sinner, yet he died, they're contradicting themselves. You see, death, well, let's look at Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And of course, this is basically spiritual death, but the physical death is brought out in Romans 8. Death is a consequence of sin. There is only one person that ever lived that did not face death as a result of his sin, and that's Christ. You see, if you think of death as being a natural biological process independent of sin, then that would have meant that Christ faced death just by virtue of having a physical body, which means he did not give his life for us. You see, death is a natural biological process for a sinner. It is not a natural biological process for one who is without sin. Christ was without sin. He faced death for us. And it's very important to make that distinction. You and I cannot give our lives for others. We can only shorten them. Christ could actually give his life for us, since there was no end to it. so far as its physical existence at all. Now, look with me then at Psalm 51. This is a little departure from what I had in mind saying, but this may answer a few questions that have come up. Psalm 51, and then we want to look at 58. Maybe we should look at 58 first, so you'll understand what I'm going to say about 51. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from what? The womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. You notice that? You never, contrary to modern social theory, you never have to teach a child how to go contrary to authority. Never have to teach him that. As soon as he's able to make moral decisions, he learns how to make those kind himself. Well, unfortunately, we're in a society that encourages those kind of decisions, so we even see more of it than we ought. But that's the natural inclination of the human heart. Yes? Well, I would show them that also from Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 insists, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity and with sin." Now, the Hebrew word for "in" and "with" are the same. "And I completely reject the interpretation that the word "in" forces upon us, because it often is used as an argument that the act of conception is sin, and the Bible teaches quite the opposite. We can pile verse upon verse that the act through which conception comes is not a sin. So when you read that verse, do not give it that interpretation. There are some who do, and they are simply wrong. The Bible teaches throughout the purity and the sinlessness of the marriage relationship within marriage. But what David is saying is, with sin did my mother conceive me. At the instant of conception, I was a sinner. That's what David is teaching. And when you look at it that way, of course, this means that even the fetus, which has now been ruled by the Supreme Court to be a non-person, though that non-person can draw welfare checks, and that's also been upheld by the federal courts. Did you know that? Someday I'll understand what the courts are up to, because this non-person that you can put to death can draw welfare money. And if you can figure that out, you're further along than I am. But David said that at the moment of conception, he was a sinner. And of course, that means he was a person also. He was not a non-entity. I like to use that verse, as I think it bears heavily on the abortion situation. For abortion is clearly, as far as Scripture is concerned, it's nothing more and nothing less than murder. But that's another issue. We're looking right now at the fact that man is basically a sinner and enslaved to his own sin nature.
People say that refers to the sin of his mother.
Yeah, but you... Well, no, the point is it's with sin. The only way they can make it refer to that is to make it refer to the act by which conception comes. This is usually what they mean when they say something like that, and that's simply erroneous. Well, I'd like to hear that other... Oh, well, then he can't make it fit the Hebrew at all, because those are the only two interpretations that can even be made to fit the Hebrew, and the one contradicts the rest of Scripture, and that one does not. The point is that David is saying the same thing in Psalm 51 that is being said in Psalm 58. Namely, that the individual once conceived is a human individual partaking of the Adamic nature, the nature of sin. Now, of course, the Scripture says many, many other things about this nature of sin. Turn with me to John 6. The Bible teaches that the unbeliever is fully enslaved. Now, this doesn't mean he does everything that he can, that he thinks of as sin. It does mean that he is basically at enmity with God and cannot make, so to speak, a move in the right direction. He cannot, of his own free will, trust in Christ. There must be the work of the Spirit in the heart first. And I think we absolutely must insist on this. I believe this is an important doctrine in Scripture, a very important one. John 6. Verse 44, "No man is able to come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him." Notice what it says. No man is able to come to me. Now, that's a very important thing, because many people think that man is basically good. No, the scriptures teach that man is basically evil. We hear today our societal theories, you know, is that if a person has gone bad, it's because his parents made him go bad. I would prefer phrasing it this way. If a person goes bad, it may be because his parents allowed him to go bad, but the germ of going bad was already there in him. Isn't that the way the scripture presents it? And of course, as parents, it is our responsibility to try to keep them from manifesting their evil nature in its full array. But the evil nature is still there. The enmity against God is still there. In John 6, verse 65, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." And we can have many, many verses. This one I find is intriguing, though, because the very next verse says that this particular doctrine was as controversial then as it is today. Because it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So that, if you think that what is commonly nicknamed Calvinism is controversial today, well, that's nothing new. It was controversial back then. And there are today, unfortunately, many even who are believers who do not want to have anything to do with a doctrine that teaches the utter and total depravity of man and the absolute and total sovereignty of God. But I find it in many, many passages of Scripture. Our time is near. Let me give you some other thoughts. You think about this. The Scripture refers to conversion as a new birth. Now let's just think of the words that God uses in describing what happens to a man. Man is viewed as being born again, John 3:7 and Titus 3:5. Who ever heard of self-procreation? Did you have anything to do? Let's think of the physical imagery that God is drawing up. Did the baby have anything to do, really, with its birth? Except it just happened to be there at the time. No. Really. Think about it. How much we try to take credit for our new birth, when again, it was all the work of someone else. Then the scripture refers in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation." Have you ever thought about it? What does self-creation mean? It means nonsense. You cannot create yourself, nor can you have a hand in bringing about that which is your new creation. It must all be the hand of the Creator. Isn't that true? Just think of the images that God uses. In many, many verses, Ephesians 2, other places, the believer is referred to as one who has been made alive. How can that which is not alive make that which is alive? It cannot. If you want more technical terms, the term is it biogenesis or abiogenesis? Isn't that right, you biology majors? There's no way that life can come from non-life. And so when we look at that, there's no way that we could have brought about our own new life. No way at all. And of course, these are the kinds of images that God uses in describing what happens to a man when he comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, now let's think that those are some of the descriptions God gives of the believer. Let's think about some of the descriptions, some of the terms, some of the expressions God uses of the unbeliever. He refers to him as dead. What can a dead man do? He can't do much of anything, can he? You understand the imagery that God is using? The dead man, that's the unbeliever, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So far as spiritual endeavors were concerned, prior to having been saved, we were dead. I think it's interesting to notice the imagery that God uses. I know you can drag a figure of speech beyond its useful goals, but I think that we should appreciate that God doesn't say that the unbeliever is asleep, he says he's dead. Now, a man who is asleep, you can arouse if you shout loud enough. But a man who's dead, you can't arouse no matter how loud you shout. In spite of one of these figures of speech we have, that if you don't quit shouting, you'll raise the dead. That's not true, and you and I both know it. Man is blind, not hard of sight. There's many verses like that. Ephesians 4 and other places talk about them in the darkness of their heart, and it talks about men as blind. Now, these are the figures of speech God uses. And when you tell a man he's blind, it doesn't mean he needs glasses. It means he needs eyes. Now, if he's hard of seeing, then he may need glasses or something else. But when he's blind, glasses don't do a bit of good. Those sunglasses that some blind folks wear are purely cosmetic, and you know it. They don't do him any good at all. Man is viewed in Scripture as deaf, not hard of hearing. Now, when a person is truly stone deaf, you don't buy him a hearing aid. See, too many people read these images and they think, well, the unbeliever is hard of hearing, so if we just shout a little louder and work a little harder, we'll get them to trust in Christ. Now, we should be very busy telling others of Christ. No argument. But as far as thinking that you and I can somehow twist somebody's arm and get them to trust in Christ, that's nonsense. We cannot. They are deaf until the Holy Spirit touches their ears. They're blind until the Holy Spirit touches their eyes. They're dead until the Holy Spirit makes them alive. And there is nothing you and I can do about that except preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the rest of it. Now, there's real comfort from understanding that, but I do believe we have to understand that. And that's part, at least, of what Christ is saying there in Matthew 13. He says, I'm speaking in parables so that you'll understand it better and they won't understand it at all. And there's no way to read that verse and not get that from it. It's given to you to know the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And when we get to glory, I believe that we'll appreciate it in this sense. Everyone in hell will have to admit that they're there by their own choice. They chose to be against God. They can't blame God at all for it. But we who are in glory will have to admit we're there by His choice. We can't take any of the credit for ourselves, because had God left His hand off of us, we would have fought against Him just like they did. So that we can truly say, thanks be to God. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who caused us to differ. We didn't cause ourselves to differ. We didn't self-procreate and thus give ourselves the new birth. We didn't self-create and thus give ourselves the new creation. And we didn't self-resurrect and thus give ourselves this new life. We couldn't. It took God, and I believe that the Scriptures teach that it took as much power from God to bring a new one into Christ as it took to bring this world into existence. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. And with this thought, we'll close. Ephesians 1. Of course, this refers primarily to the resurrection of Christ, but I think we see the same power working in us. Paul's prayer for the believers. He says in verse 18, he prays that they might have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So we have the first power is toward us who believe, and his mighty power was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to notice those two things, because this is viewed as God's almighty power. And it took that power to bring us to believe. And it took that power to raise Christ from the dead. That's the same power he manifested in the week of creation, isn't it? It is his creative power. He's the only one that could do it. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then the working of his mighty power in raising Christ from the dead. We could not be saved by the power of human flesh. And I think we need to appreciate that. I think it's a very important thing. For most practical purposes, the visible church, Protestant and whatnot, has completely forgotten about this fact. They think of bringing a person to Christ in the power and energy of human persuasion. It cannot be done. It requires the power of Almighty God. Without God, even if you had the message, without God there can be no salvation. And I don't mean just the work on the cross, I mean the work in the heart. It is absolutely essential. And so we can certainly sing that it was His grace, isn't that the way the song went, that brought us thus far, see? Not our power that brought us thus far. It was His grace that brought us thus far. And we can give Him, as we ought, all the glory. For all the glory is His. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, Lord, we're brought face to face with the fact that we owe everything that we have and are to Thee. We ask, Lord, that You will make each of us a witness this week to others of what You have done for us and through us and in us, and make us, Lord, even ever more thankful of that which we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.